All right, Zechariah, chapter 7. Remember, we've moved past at least the first portion, or moved past the portion of the visions that God gave Zechariah. And now we're into direct, I don't want to say it, not just teaching, but direct admonitions, direct instructions that God is going to give His people about what they're going to do. And we talked about, remember last week, we talked about God questioning the fast that they were doing and why they were doing what they were doing. And we dealt with, there's Mr. Pete, and we dealt with the rituals and different things like that. Today we'll move on and before we move on from where we were last week, verses 8 through 10, it was a call to repentance, if you remember. And God had told them to start doing what is right. Again, our faith is, and it's a good message, our faith is meaningless if it remains in our churches or just in the pages of this book. If our faith is not actively ministering in people's lives, the life of Christ, the love of God, then our faith really is just, well, it's really more, nothing more than academic. We just, you know, it's just an exercise in thinking and stuff. It should impact the way we live our lives. And that's what he's calling them to here. Get back to what you need to be doing. Show mercy, show compassion. Take care of the orphans and the outsiders and the real poor that are out there. Don't plan and don't do evil against those who are your brothers. So our faith should always impact our actions, or our faith is a dead faith. That's what James teaches us. So now verse 11. And he says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, so they could not hear. Well, isn't that an interesting description of people who are supposed to have a relationship with God? Whose voice are we supposed to hear? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit, God, right? When are we supposed to hear that voice? All the time. It didn't just happen when you come to a Bible class or come to worship and stuff. We are people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells all the time. And so we are to be sensitive to His voice. Now, it's like any other voice or any other relationship. It's only as we walk in that through experiences and time that voice becomes very familiar to us. It may sound strange, especially if you're just starting out and stuff, and you say, well, I don't quite hear, but it's not that he's playing hide and seek with us and stuff, but it's described, he's really described it as that still small voice. And you recognize that voice by getting to know who he is. So that's, Bible study is a big part of that, and prayer is a big part of that. And over time, I think you'll recognize his leadership in your life and his voice, if you will, in your life. But it must be frustrating at times. Can we frustrate God, or does God get frustrated? I don't know, but let me just say it must get frustrating at times that God keeps trying to speak to his people. And you'll notice here, this is not what I would call inactive non-listening. I would call this active non-listening.
Childish behavior.
Yeah, well, yeah, thank you. But you know what inactive non-listening is? It is, you know, you just don't hear. Yeah. You could even call it ignore. I call this active non-listening. Look at what they're doing. And Ruth is right. It's just, they are being just childish. Childish and, well, if you remember MASH, childish and chicken. That's what they were, being childish and chicken. Nobody remembers that stuff. Well, when I reference good stuff, y'all don't even know. So, it was on a MASH episode where we're talking about being...
Watch MASH.
Well, you missed a good one there. So, all right. All right. So, look what they shrugged their shoulders. They are actively saying, you know, the shrugging of the shoulders. It is actively saying, it's an active response of, we don't care what you say. Mm-hmm. And then they move even beyond the shrugging of shoulders, because clearly they're hearing him. Because you don't shrug your shoulders actively at what someone's saying unless, first of all, you hear what they're saying. But they don't want to hear what he says anymore, so they move beyond just shrugging their shoulders because they're hearing what he said, and they're sticking their fingers in their ears. I don't even want to hear you. And you've seen someone do that, stick their finger in their ear and they go la la la, make all the noise so they don't hear anything. Can you imagine doing that to God? John, are you getting in trouble back there? It's what happens in the afternoon when she starts talking, huh? All right. But imagine that. It's not only childish, but it's a direct insult to God. You know, it's insulting enough to say, God, I hear what you say, but it doesn't mean anything. But add insult to injury. Mm-hmm. Even more when you would actually stick your fingers in your ears and say, God, I don't even want to hear you anymore. quite a difference from Moses' statement where he said to the Lord, Lord, if you're not there, we don't want to go there. You know, look at the two attitudes. God, if you're not there, I don't want to be a part of this. And I hope that's your heart. I want to be where God is. I want to be a part of what God's doing. And I don't ever want to do something where God is excluded from it in my life, with my family, and in the church. We want God to be the center, you know. But this is intentional, which makes it even worse, because it is a direct affront and insult to who God is. It's an incredible display of insolence before God and childishness before God. It's an incredible display. You know. All right, verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit to the former prophets. Thus great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So what does he say here? He says their hearts have become as stone. And flint is a very hard stone. Flint is an interesting stone. It's incredibly hard. It is brittle because you can break it off. But it is hard, flint. And what he's saying is that the Word of God, they have chosen to harden their hearts to the things of God where God's Word cannot penetrate their hearts. They should have walked with soft hearts toward God. They should have had receptive hearts to the things of God. But they have chosen rather to close their ears, and harden their hearts to the things of God. And it's not that they did not have the prophets. They had the prophets. It's not that they did not have the Holy Spirit. Clearly he says that the Holy Spirit was working and speaking and drawing these people. But they have closed themselves off to the Holy Spirit. To anybody who's called God's people to do such a thing, it's just a very terrible, terrible thing. I talked about this some on Sunday, I think it was Sunday evening, that we have the ability, even as Christians, to do that. We can grieve, close our hearts off to the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not a matter of, is he powerful enough to break through those things? He certainly is. But somehow in God's plan, that he wants us to be a responsive people. Not just a people who do because he's bigger and stronger and could make us do things. He could. But please understand this, as he says right here. Consequences, results, if you will, of whether God's people will hear him or not hear him. And we know what happened to Israel. They went 70 plus years into captivity. Okay, and some, is he recounting those things? Well, my translation here seems to seem like he is speaking in the past a little bit. But I would say to you, this is one of those past future type things again. Has a dual thing, because when they come back, do they listen to him for a moment? And before long, they do the same thing again. They stop listening to the prophets. They stop listening to the Spirit of God. They close their ears and basically, first of all, say something like, well, we hear you, God, but we don't care what you say. Shrugging of the shoulder. And after that, say, we don't want to hear you anymore. It's an interesting thing how the psalmist says the words of God are like honey, sweet to the taste. In other words, he desires them. He wants them. And here we have a people, they're supposed to be the people of God. They reject it. They don't want them. So the words are not honey to them. They're offensive to them. To the very words that should be life to them have become an offense to them. It's kind of like when Paul talks about the cross. The cross is an offense to those who are perishing. But to we who are saved, it's a glorious thing. It's interesting. The same thing. Like we talked about the Word of God. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts one way, and to those who are following God and love the Lord and the Holy Spirit, it cuts wonderfully. We love the Word of God. But it also cuts the other way. And to those who hate God and reject God and have denied Christ, that cut is not a beautiful cut. He's the stone. When you fall on Him, you're broken. When that same stone falls on you, you're crushed. The same stone. So, you know, it's all throughout the Scripture. You know, what should be a blessing, and for we who want God and who want His Word and want the Holy Spirit, it's hard for us to comprehend how someone can hate Him. How someone could hate His Word and not want to hear His Word. It's hard for us to understand. But it's true. Maxine.
Well, how will God finally judge those people who misappropriate things and will not follow?
Well, ultimately, they will spend eternity separated from them.
They claim to be Christians.
Oh, you're talking about Christians who will do that?
Yes.
Well, the closest, the clearest biblical answer that I can give you is when He talks about those who will enter heaven as by fire.
Yeah, I was reading it this morning.
In other words, that because and we're talking about genuinely saved people, not people just have, but genuine. Let's keep it on that level. Genuinely saved people. Biblically saved people. He says that there will be some people who will go through the judgment seat and everything about their life will be burned up. All their works, everything will be burned up. Because it's been done with the wrong heart, wrong motive, and they are saved. And their salvation is in the hand of God. And Jesus said, if you belong to Him, nobody can take you out of His hand. Okay, so, but He says there will be some who will, Paul described it, who will enter as by fire. Everything will be burned up, but they themselves will be saved. That's what He says. They themselves will be saved because salvation is in the hand of God. So when you get to heaven, those who smell like smoke, you know how they just barely got in there. Okay. And you hope it isn't you. So I'm just, you know, no. But you think about that. Sometimes from our human perspective, we would say that's really not fair. Okay, they didn't live for God. They didn't obey God. They didn't trust God. Why should they get to go to heaven? You know, when you head down that road, let me just throw this at you. Remember this question: why should any of us go to heaven? Okay. It is God's act of mercy and grace upon us. That's what salvation is. Salvation is in His hand. It is never in the hands of man. If my salvation was in my hands, here's what I guarantee. I would lose it. Okay? So, and again, I understand all the nuances well. There's some people who profess to be saved who are not saved. God sorts those guys out. Okay? But it is clear what Maxine brings up, that there is the possibility of someone being genuinely saved, and that's all they have. What are the thief on the cross enter heaven with? Nothing but his salvation. Now that's enormous compared to going the other way. Okay? And unfortunately there will be some Christians who have been Christians for decades on this earth and never grew. Yeah. Never knew what it meant to walk in the hall. And by the way, that's their loss even in this world. Mm-hmm. Never knowing what it is to experience the Holy Spirit, never knowing what it is to have God work through you. That's their loss. Not just counting what will be lost at the judgment seat, but there's a lot of loss right there. But if they're genuinely saved, the Bible says you're eternally saved. And so I'm not going to argue with God about that. And by the way, He says, you know, you say, well, which ones are they, Pastor? Well, that's not even for us to decide. Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that parable? And he likened the professing believers or the kingdom of being filled with a field that had both wheat and tares. And he said, don't you go out there and pull out those tares, because first of all, you don't know who the tares are. and you might accidentally pull out some wheat. So leave it till the day of the harvest, and the Lord will separate the wheat from the tares. That's His job. That's His job. Now, what's our place? Well, let me just use Maxine since she brought it up. Maxine claims to be a sister in Christ, right?
Right.
Okay. So that very claim puts her in the family of God. Which means, and I'll say this, when people join our church and make that on, you'll notice I try to say every time that they want to be accountable to our church and we want to be accountable to them. Which means, as a sister in Christ, and she professes to be that, if she heads in a direction that's contrary to the biblical, as a brother in Christ, I need to come and talk to her about that. And I could be wrong, and she would say, no, Pastor, you're wrong. And I'd say, okay, I misread. You see how that's supposed to work? That way, hopefully, we don't have a bunch of sheep out there roaming around and not growing. In other words, we're supposed to have the ability to challenge one another in the faith. Iron sharpening iron. We're supposed to have that ability. Not from a place of superiority, and not from a place of judgment, but from a place of caring. Okay? So sometimes what we say is, well, we can't say anything to anybody because we're judging. Well, if you are judging, then stop that and start loving. And as you love, part of the love thing is, you know, when you raise your children, when they did wrong, because you loved them, you corrected them. You spoke to them about that. It should be the same way in the church, okay? So it's not just a matter of just letting people go. It should be the responsibility of the body of Christ, caring enough for each other to, if we see someone heading down the wrong thing, the Bible instructs us to speak to them, to draw them back. Always for restitution, always for encouragement, okay? So but as far as who's saved and who's not saved, that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. Okay? Now, I guarantee you'll probably meet people in his life, maybe you already met them, that you can know that they're not saved. And it's not a matter of you judging them. Many times it's from their own mouth they tell you they're not saved. I don't believe in Jesus. But you know what? Someone says, I don't believe in Jesus. What they have just declared to you is that they're lost. You don't have to judge them, and it's not your place to judge them. Now it's your place to share Jesus with them. Okay? But by their own many people already, by their own declaration, are lost. What did Jesus say? He said, in John chapter 3, verse 17, he said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already, but I came that the world might be saved. So the point was there, you know, there was a time when the world is condemned. And it's true now. The world as a whole is condemned. Okay? And it is by our profession, a genuine change of life in our profession, that we declare that we are believers now. And then our life should reflect that also. All right? Thoughts, input. Yes.
If a person feels that they're in the position where Christians have done something that shouldn't be happening, then you just have to bite the bullet and just go on loving them and just be practical in your daily life.
Yeah. Sometimes it's, we're called to speak. Sometimes we're called to just pray. Sometimes and I've spoke with many spouses to other spouses just not walking and it's kind of hard for them to hear because it seems like nagging. I mean, that's the honest truth. And so they say, well, what do I do? I say, well, you do what the Bible says. You live a chaste life before them and trust the Holy Spirit to touch them. I know we would all like to convert everybody and their behavior immediately. It doesn't always work that way, does it? All right, verse 13. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So what's he saying? It's interesting. It's such a continuous phenomenon that is this. People who have no acknowledgement of God at all, people who do not love God, do not love Jesus, have no inclination to listen to his voice, to read his word, to spend time in prayer, all of a sudden, a tragedy happens. And they want you to pray for them. And they want you to pray with them. And I've told you before, I've done many funerals where at the end of the funeral, a family that had no consideration of God for at all said, "Thank you, Pastor, for doing that." And we'll be in church Sunday. 30-something years of ministry, that has never happened. Now, I have had Christians who come back after an event like that because their hearts, you know. But I can't tell you how many people have said that to me. And we see it. We see it in our own nation. 9/11, everybody's praying. You know. And now, once again, we find ourselves, nobody's praying. Generalization, I understand. Okay? So, what's God say? You know, it's an interesting thing. If we won't listen to God, why would we suppose God would listen to us? Okay? Verse 14. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations with which they did not know, they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Okay? Did this happen? Yes, it did happen. But not to the extent it was going to happen. Because if you look at again, after we move ahead from this place 300 plus years, we have the coming of Jesus. Okay? They reject Jesus as their Messiah. Israel does. As a nation, they reject Jesus as their Messiah. 40 years after Jesus' death upon the cross, God allows the Romans to come in and completely destroy Jerusalem, the temple. They're filled with such hate for the Jewish people that their intent is to exterminate the Jewish people. That's what their intent is. You know, Hitler was not the first to try to destroy the Jewish people. We certainly have the story of Esther and Haman and how he wanted to completely. I mean, he had the king write a decree: you kill every Jew that you can find. Don't leave one living. Okay, but after him, Rome had that same intent. In AD 70, under Titus, Titus was to go in there and not just, because remember, Rome already occupied Israel. So they already had their troops there. They already had authority and stuff, political authority and stuff there. So it was beyond that now. And now the decree was, you are to annihilate them. And so they go in and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They burn the temple down and they dismantle the temple in fulfillment of what Jesus said, that not one stone would be left upon another. And they chase the Jewish people even into the desert. And some of you have been to this place. Into the desert just above the Dead Sea, there's a place. It is a place that was actually Herod's winter palace. And it was on a hill called Masada. Okay? And they chased the last remnant there that had not already been. What happened to the Jews when the persecution came to the Romans? They took off. It was called the dispersia. Okay, and a lot of them went up here. That's why later on in history you find them in Europe. Okay, and in a different region, all throughout Europe, the Jewish people were, because they headed toward the north to flee the persecution and the annihilation intent of the Romans once again. Now, down here, this is the Dead Sea. Here it is. Here's the Dead Sea. Okay? Jerusalem is right here, which would be the capital. A group of them fled when Titus attacked Jerusalem. Again, a lot of them went north, but a lot of them went also down by the Dead Sea. Here's Engedi. Right, and Engedi is right near a place called Qumran, which is a place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, the Essenes lived down here, and they were meticulous in keeping the scrolls. And it's interesting that the scroll they found, what is it, 1940s or 1950s, they found the scroll there. The little shepherd boy found the scroll there, and it was word for what they'd already had from the Book of Isaiah. It's just an amazing thing. Plus a bunch of other parts of scripture. Just below Engedi is a place called Masada. Now, Masada stands hundreds of feet above the Dead Sea. And you think you're on a high hill. But even on Masada, You're below sea level, but you're on a hill. It tells you how low that valley is, that rift that goes through there and stuff. Right on the edge of Masada, of this hill, right on the end of it, Herod built his palace, his winter palace. But he also built a community behind the palace. Okay, so the Jews fled. They went up Masada, and Masada had a secret way. There was not an easy way to get there. Okay, it had cisterns that were built in them. You can still see them today. Where when it did rain, the water would run down the hills and run right in and fill the cisterns up with water for the people that are there. So they blocked themselves in here. Rome surrounded Masada. And today, even today, you can stand on Masada, look down, and you can see the ancient walls and the ancient camps where the Roman soldiers were. All the way around Masada. Reason that they built them that way was to keep, if any of the Jews tried to slip out at night, they were there to annihilate them. Anybody ever seen the movie Masada? There's a movie out.
No, but I've been there.
Okay. So they built a ramp, a siege ramp up there. And it took them quite a while for Rome to do that and stuff. And eventually they broke through the walls of Masada. And when they went in there, they found these little pieces of rock with people's names on them. With the people that were in their name on. And when they looked around, everybody was dead. And what they had said was they were not going to go into captivity again. So that they would rather die. And they killed each other. They cast lots and they killed all the children. They killed all the other people and stuff. And the last person killed himself. And so they went in there and was dead. Now, up until about 10 years ago, when the people in Israel, every man serves in Israel. And by the way, every young lady does too. But every young lady serves for a couple years. Every man serves until they're like 40-something years old. They serve actively for 4 years, and then everybody's on reserve for the next 20 years or so. Okay? Used to, what they would do is they would, when they're ready to graduate from their training and stuff like that, they would meet on Masada. They would go up on top of Masada, and they would do their swearing in there, and their thing was never again. Okay? That's since modern day Israel was established in 1948. And the never again, not only, if you think about it, the never again not only included what happened that day under the Romans, but it certainly also included what had just happened under Hitler. Never again. Okay. So, but my point is this, that after Masada, this land was desolate and it was empty for almost 2,000 years. This happened in AD mid-70s, okay? It wasn't until 1948. Now, that doesn't mean people didn't live in this land. They certainly did. But this land did not produce anything for 2,000 years. Now, you had the Crusades that took place during this time that went through here and stuff, but they found nothing. For a long time, you had the Islamic hordes and stuff that took over that land and stuff, and then the Crusaders came in to fight the Islamic guys and the Muslims and stuff like that. Then you had the different groups that came in there, and you can see all the architecture of all the different groups that have come there. But it didn't blossom again, because until 1948, all this land remained like all the land around it, third world countries that had nothing, people just surviving. Until God brought them back and made the land beautiful again. Okay? So, he said that he would do that. He prophesied here in Zechariah, I will scatter them with the whirlwind among the nations. One of the greatest benefits of the dispersion for Israel is that they went to all these different countries, including eventually, you know, the crossing over the Great Sea and stuff, and they got to America and everything like that. And what they did was, wherever they went, God prospered them. And wherever they went, most people didn't like them, by the way. And he said it would be that way. But wherever he went, they prospered, just as God said they would. Okay? And when it was time to return home, and God called them home, they came back to this place, and they brought back the best of what they had learned. And so today, I've said this to you before, today Israel itself is a first world country surrounded by third world nations. When you're in a modern Israeli city, you think you're in America. As far as the architecture, as far as the technology and all of that. But you just cross a little bit below here and go into Egypt, and you don't even want to sit on the commode. If you have one. Because many times it's nothing more than a hole in the ground. Okay? What's interesting is Jordan. Israel is helping Jordan today and sharing their technology. And Amman actually is becoming a modern city. It's not the same as Jerusalem yet, but it's quite a city when you go to Amman now. Okay? And Israel has helped them learn how to take water out of the Mediterranean Sea, take the salt out of it, and grow things in the desert. It's an amazing thing. And all of that is part of the dispersion that God brought back that technology. Okay? And now they're back in the land. Of course, back in the land in conflict, and will be conflict until Jesus comes again. And the enemies will always want to do what the enemy has always wanted to do. That's annihilate them. And it's not just a political thing, so I don't want you to get carried away with the political thing. This annihilation of Israel is a theological thing. It is Satan who hates the Jewish people, because God established a covenant with the Jewish people. And never forget, my Gentile friends, if God's covenant with the Jews does not stand, then His covenant with you does not stand. If His covenant can be cast aside, then His covenant with you can be cast aside. Because your covenant, the covenant that holds us, comes right out of the covenant that He gave Israel. I remind you, when Jesus met, and we're coming close to that time that we celebrate this, when Jesus met with those 12 in what we call the Last Supper, there was not one Gentile there. They were all Jews. And that's where He said, this is the new covenant. Okay? And we have the birth of the church. So I have people all the time say, why are you pro-Israel? Why are you this? I am a little bit pro-Israel because politically I'm pro-Israel, because they are the only democracy in this whole region. It blows my mind. People don't even know this, nor do they seem to care, that in the Knesset of Israel, you actually have Arab representatives serving in the Knesset of Israel. Did you know that?
Yes, I did.
Some people don't know that, and they say, but I guarantee you, in the ruling class of Amman, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, you'll not find one Jew in any of their ruling parties. But in a Knesset, you have Arab full representation. I think it's a wonderful thing, because they're a part of that. Okay? So sometimes they are a democracy in the sense. Nobody's a pure democracy, but they are a democracy in the sense. They have representatives that go from different regions and just like we do. There's no other nation like that. So I would say to you politically, I'm pro-Israel because of that. But more than that, because I believe God has a promise for Israel, I'm pro-Israel for that reason. And that will never change. So, Israel doesn't do everything right. Of course I do. Of course I do. I don't agree with everything that they do. I'm pro-American. I don't agree with everything we do.
Hardly anything.
Yeah, so, it is, you know, anyways, let's move on. So He scattered them. The land would become desolate, just like it did for the 70 years, but even more in the 2,000 years, it became very desolate. It became just a war-torn area. Okay? And this pleasant land would be made desolate. All right, now chapter 8, I'm sorry. Now we're going to have God declare through His prophet the promise that He's going to restore Israel. And here's what he says. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So who is saying these things? Not the prophet, but God. Okay? And here's what he said. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. What does this tell you about God's heart for Israel? Okay. Why does he love them? Because they're good people? No. He doesn't love you because you're a good person. Okay. He chose them. Okay. And if you have a problem, I always tell people, theologically liberal friends that say Israel has no reason for existence and stuff like that, biblically we're talking about. And I say, if you have a problem with Israel, you take it up with the one whose heart still loves Israel, not with me. I mean, the Bible makes it clear. So God says that he has a zeal for Zion. And what does Zion represent? Zion is the ruling place of Israel. Mount Zion is where King David's throne and castle was, where King Solomon's castle was. It speaks of Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. But Mount Zion in Jerusalem is the place where the authority, God's authority sat. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, did this happen in the first coming of Christ? No. I think this prophecy, for the most part, speaks of what is yet to happen. And this is part of that prophecy where when Jesus comes and he rules here on earth again, where will he rule from? It's not Washington. It's not Moscow. It's not in Great Britain and in London. It is from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay? That city has not been called in the last 2,000 years a holy mountain. It's not been called a holy city, but God is going to make it as such. That's going to happen. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age, or because of many days. This flows with the prophecy. Many believe that Isaiah talked about the millennial reign of Christ, and he makes this statement, basically says, if someone was to die at 100 years old during that time, they'd be considered like a baby. So somehow, something's going to change, much like it was before the pre-flood, and right now, what's appointed for men? The Bible tells us the days that are appointed. 70. Anybody past that time yet? I always say you're living on borrowed time. You understand that. Okay? It says, if somehow by the grace of God, 10 more years. Today is my eldest aunt's birthday. I called her this morning. She's 89 years old. And she was pretty surprised. She does 89 well. So that's what I told her. You do 89 well. So she lives up in Idaho with her daughter and stuff. But she's the matriarch of the family right now. But, I didn't tell her she's living on borrowed time, though. Aunt Leah, you're really pushing at 89. So, anyways, but...
Don't look at me when you say that.
I know. I'm trying... How do I look? I said, hey, Sunday, move around so I can just look at you and everybody else will just... All right. But notice that he even part of this prophecy is that old age will not be that big of a day won't be that big of an issue. It will be commonplace, and again, I think that ties with what Isaiah says about people in that day. Verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Isn't that a wonderful picture that he paints for us right there and stuff? There's a little taste of that now, but certainly this could not be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, because when Jesus came the first time, it was a rough place. The Romans were in charge, and the people were under the thumb of Rome and stuff. A little bit of it today, but it's not real safe for children anywhere in the world to play in the streets today, it seems like. But the day's going to come when it will be that, you know, where they're going to, what's Isaiah say? They'll beat their swords in the plowshares. And they'll study no war no more. It'll be a time of peace when he comes. And that's why I think this really has to do with his second coming and the promise there. Verse 6. Thus said the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Or wonderful is the word marvelous also. Now, he puts a word in here that I don't want you to miss. Because we've studied Revelation. We've gone through the tribulation. By the end of the tribulation, some say as many as two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation time. Okay? And when we talked about by the end of the tribulation time, those who are left on earth, most of them will be killed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One-third of the Jews will be protected. We talked about that, where they will go to the wilderness and God will put his hand of protection upon him and stuff. So, here's what tells me that we're talking about this time, because he describes the remnant. That word remnant. And by the way, God has always had a remnant. God has a remnant in Israel today. God has a remnant in America today. Matter of fact, you, if you're a born again, Bible believing Christian who does not deny Jesus as Lord, and you just want to love God and follow him, you are part of a remnant today. Remnant always speaks of a minority. I would say to you, and sometimes I get in trouble when I say this, but I would say to you, when I tell you remnant, I'm not even talking about the comparison of the unbelievers to those who go to church. I'm talking about even within our churches, there is a remnant of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of social Christians. There are a lot of people who do the religious thing because they've always done the religious thing. But Jesus said to one of the most religious men of his day, Nicodemus, who knew the law inside out, a great teacher, and he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. And we have a lot of Nicodemuses running around today. Okay? They're religious in every sense of the word. They do what's appropriately religious. They follow all the rituals and all, and they have all the trappings and everything else like that. But the question must remain, are they born again? Have they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And that's a huge question. You know what would be the scariest thing for any professing Christian? It's for the rapture to happen on Saturday night and you're the only one that shows up for church on Sunday morning. Or maybe even worse. Maybe the normal crowd shows up on Sunday morning. And if the preacher's there, we're in big trouble. But just think about that. We have to be so careful not to turn our faith into just a social event or just another club that we have. We go to church, you know, and you can go to church, but that doesn't make you a Christian. That's what people will say to me. Well, why do you so often keep bringing up the gospel message? Because, you know, most of us are Christians here. Well, you assume a lot, don't you? I may have shared this with you before, but his name came back to me about 3 weeks ago. We're sitting in the committee meeting, and Tom Phelps, Tom and Lisa, Tom is the chairman of our search committee, and he shared with us a name of a guy named Danny Jackson, who's a pastor in Texas. Well, it turns out I went to school with Danny Jackson. I was in classes with him and stuff. He's suffering with cancer right now. And he's having a hard time. So, but I remember one time in our classes, and Danny was working in a church, a little church, like many of us did while we were going through school. We worked in the churches, either preaching, or I did youth and education in the church that I worked in and stuff. Most of them were part-time little churches that just needed someone to do that. So we students would do that. And he worked in a church there, and he was preaching one Sunday morning. And as he was preaching, he fell under conviction. And he's standing there preaching, and he begins to weep before his people. And he says to the deacons, I need the deacons to come here. He says, because I have been preaching for probably half a dozen years, he says, and I don't know Jesus as my Savior. But right now, I feel like the Holy Spirit's calling me to salvation. And right there, I mean, he was preaching and he got saved. And what a wonderful church that little church was. Because they didn't just, I mean, he had all the teaching and all the knowledge and stuff. They just, you know, and they loved him and they walked beside him. And they didn't say, well, Pastor, you just become a new Christian, so you're out of here. Well, he had all the other stuff going on. But, and it caused revival to happen in that town and stuff. You know, when the preachers get saved, that's a good thing. So, but that's quite an incredible testimony that he has and stuff. So you pray, when you think about Danny, you pray for him because he's going through the cancer stuff right now. But it is marvelous what he says there, or wonderful in our eyes when we see these things. And the remnant, he reminds us, the remnant will always be there. The remnant will always be there. Okay, verse 7. So thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. Okay? What's the land of the east? He really is not talking about China. I don't even know if the Jewish people ever made it to China. I don't know. I don't know if we have any indication. But who's the land of the east?
Arabia.
It would be all this area out here, including Arabia, which would be kind of southeast. But to the east now would be Babylon, Persia, which is Iraq and Iran. Those would be the areas. Okay. Now we know that he has already done. By the time he says this, he's already done that. Okay. But you'll remember the prophecy of John. He says that there will be a 200 million man army that will cross the Euphrates and will come down into the Holy Land prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When that happens, you can know the second coming of Jesus Christ is just about, I mean, it's just boom. This is near the end of the 7-year tribulation period. They will come across there and Christ will come and Christ will win the battle. That's usually what we call Armageddon, although Armageddon is a series of battles, but that's usually brings about the end battle. And it talks about they're going to be coming from here, they're going to be coming from here, they're going to be coming from here, and Christ will return and save Israel. Okay, and from the land of the west, which is kind of interesting, in that day and time, the west would be the Rome area, would also include most of Europe. Okay, north, you say, what about north? Well, north would include more of the Russia area and that area and stuff like that. But I would say we're included in the land of the West, although America didn't exist at that time. But we are basically European in that sense. We are the Western people. Okay? So from the West, and look what he said. I will what? I will bring them back. It's already happening. It's already begun to happen. It's called Aliyah. That means that it's the return. Ali, I can't spell it. I can barely say it. So it's a Hebrew word, and it, just Ali ot. So you can do that phonetically, I guess. And it means the return, to come back. And Israel's already doing that, calling people to come back. But they will come back. I think it's beginning now, but the end will happen. It will come back. Okay, they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. That is not today, folks. Matter of fact, that has never been. Always a remnant. Always a remnant of believers. But the people in the land, looking to God, trusting God, where they are His people in a sense, and that term His people means that they're walking that right relationship with Him, and I will be their God. That has not happened. Today, what you know is Israel today, this area right in here, they are in the land in unbelief today. The major religion in Israel, of course, is Judaism. But for the most part, it is more of an agnostic relationship that has more to do with tradition than it has to do with any kind of relationship. You do have the Orthodox Jews, which hold to a more of a part of the Pentateuch, and it's not more than just the Reformed Jews or the traditional Jews. But then you have the ultra Orthodox Jews, which really really believe that they hold completely to the law and stuff, and they usually are the ones that you see in the dark clothes, and they won't cut their beards or the corners of their beards or their hair and stuff like that. We call them the Hasidic Jews. They're the ultra Orthodox. They don't want you in Israel. We were cursed at the temple wall by Hasidic Jews. Go home. You don't belong here. Okay. The Hasidic Jews, as strange as it may seem, don't even want the temple to be built. It is more mostly the Orthodox Jews that want the temple to be rebuilt. Reformed Jews, some do, some don't. You know, they're kind of always on the fence what they want to do. And then you have what we'd call the non-religious Jews at all, and they're just people that are like a lot of Americans, just living their life, and you know. They'll do their little religious customs and stuff like that, but it didn't have any real impact upon who they are. So, if you think that Israel is just this monolithic group that everybody thinks the same way and everybody has the same view, then you don't understand, because they're just like in America. You know, some people say, well, you know, all Latin people think this way, or all African American people think this way, or all Anglo people think that. To make those kind of statements is just dumb. I mean, you even think that all conservatives think this way or all liberals think this way. That's not true either. It's easier for us to put people in this box so we can control them or think we understand them, and we don't. Nobody, you know, someone said one day, well, all you Baptists think the same way. Really? How are we like Westboro Baptist Church at all? You heard about Westboro Baptist Church. They're the one that put the sign up, we hate gays and stuff like that, you know. And they protest the funerals of our fighting men when they come back and stuff like that. But they have the tag Baptist. How are we like them? Hopefully not at all. Okay? So sometimes it's easier for us to categorize people, but please understand this. Even about Israel today, if you think all of Israel sees the world the same way, has the same view, you're wrong. They don't. Okay? That's why they have a very complex political system, and I still haven't figured this one out. You know, how you get... And Netanyahu just got reelected, in a sense, but it was even said, even if he lost, he might have enough subgroups that he would still have power, even if he lost to the other guy. So it works different than ours does. It's just, but yeah, Mary.
There are 25 political parties in Israel, and so that's what Netanyahu has to got a majority vote, but now he has to pull that coalition together of all those other political parties. The ones who will support him versus the ones who were supporting
her. Supporting the other guy. And that's kind of how that works over there. It's different. So you get elected by your party, and then you got to pull the parties together, the different parties together, to back you.
Well, in our election, it's not all race, the one that gets the majority vote.
No, we have electoral college.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have electoral college. It's not always a popular vote, you're right. They try to say that they should go hand in hand, but there are times when they don't.
Did you mean that literally when you said your group was cursed or something?
Yes, literally.
Jews?
We were cursed. Hmm. We were cussed at and told to go home. Yes, I meant it literally, yep. We don't belong there. All right. We're going to stop there because we're a little bit over time. So we'll start at verse 9 next week, okay? We're going to pray, and hope you'll excuse me. I have to run to the...